There's a time for zeal, and I would like to suggest to you that now is that time. There's a time for rest. There's a time for quiet. Be still and know that I'm the Lord. The Gospel of Mark, which is where we're making our journey on Sunday morning. Turn there, Mark chapter number 11. The Gospel of Mark records that Jesus did indeed himself take the time to go and be quiet, to pray to his Father, even in the midst of a very busy schedule. So there is time for that to happen, time for us to seek the Lord and know the Lord in quietness, and time to make intercession, and time to meditate and cogitate, to think on his grace and his mercy. But there's also a time for action, and a time for passion, and a time for us to exhibit zeal, a time for us to be determined to make our lives count for the sake of the gospel. J.C. Ryle, in a little book about this very matter, wrote that zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. So there is this emotional side to zeal, a burning desire. Our emotions are God-given, nothing wrong with them. When you go to a crisis pregnancy center as a mother or a woman about to give birth or a woman who's pregnant, and you go and they do an ultrasound and you see that baby, there is the fact of it, right? There's a baby. That's a fact. But there's also this emotional response. There is my baby. There's this living human being that's part of me inside me. And so if you have an ultrasound machine at a crisis pregnancy center, you are appealing to the factual side, but you're also appealing to the emotional side, which is a very good thing. So zeal has this factual side of it, and it also has this emotional side of it as well. Zeal, Ryle writes, is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer that impels them, calls them, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves, and to be spent. That is zeal, this desire, this hunger, this passion, this drive to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord. Now, three things about that zeal. One, it is possible for that zeal to erode. It is possible for that zeal to dissipate. We are farmers. Not the insurance company, but we are farmers. We live in an agricultural community, so we know all about erosion. We're pretty flat around here, but I see some folks have these dams, these waterways to help stop erosion on their ground, and it's possible for our zeal to erode. The scripture tells us to not grow weary in well-doing. Demas abandoned his love of Christ. He forsook the gospel. Would that you were hot or cold. We're called to stir up the gift that is within us. It is possible for us to leave our first love. And so when we think of this zeal, this desire, this passion, this decision, it is possible for it over time, through a variety of circumstances, to erode. But the Bible does indeed call us to zeal. Don't be slothful, Paul wrote in the book of Romans, in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a young man, wrote, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. I am resolved to live with all of my might while I do live. That's zeal. The Lord said that we are to love him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our strength and with all of our minds. Jeremiah said, you'll find the Lord when you seek him and when you seek him with all of your heart. So when we think of zeal, it is both this emotion and this fact. And it is possible that this zeal that we once had can erode. But the Bible calls us to be zealous, and it supplies a fuel for that zeal. We need something to motivate it. We may, on one hand, say zeal is motivated by pure discipline and grit. And there's some truth to that. There's the Pauline exhortation that we are to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. We are to show great determination. Because we don't always feel like obeying the Lord. We don't always feel like doing what's right. We don't always feel like praying. We don't always feel like reading the scripture. We don't always feel like it. And so there is that role, that place for simply doing the right thing. But there's also the reality that we need to understand the purpose for which we exist. Why are we here? Why do we live? Why do we do the things we do? Why do we have breath in our lungs? Why does our heart beat? Why does the blood flow through our bodies? Why do those little electronic signals go to our brains? Why are we on planet Earth? And if we can discover the biblical understanding of that, that can supply gasoline to the engine of zeal. Now, the Bible is very clear about our ultimate purpose if we are followers of Christ. And Paul says it this way, do all to the glory of God. So there's this sense in which glorifying God provides for us the motivation to be zealous for God's glory. Over and over, the scripture calls us to be zealous for the glory of God. That is a calling. That is a reason. That is a motivation for our zeal. Now, there are two things about that glory. The first is we simply do not believe that it is possible that God is glorified in the dailiness of our existence. We believe God gets glory in the big things, in what we may even call a miracle. But in terms of whether God is glorified in the doing of dishes, or in the putting away of the planter for the winter, or in the teaching of a classroom of kindergartners, or in the swaddling of a baby, or in just the dailiness of our existence, we doubt whether God truly can be glorified in those sorts of things. But Paul says, do all to the glory of God, and he includes illustrations to help us understand whether you, what? Two things he mentions. Whether you eat or drink. Now, those are fairly mundane things. You're thinking about those things, especially now that I've mentioned them. You're thinking about it. You're thinking about what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? After this is over with, we're going to stop by. Jessica's got homemade cookies and pink punch, since we've got a little girl, pink punch. It's my favorite. The pink punch is. And we're going to have a little punch. We're going to have a cookie. That'll tide me over for the 3 minutes it takes me to get to my house when we're going to have lunch. Paul says you can eat and drink. And so the very mundaneness of life, it's lived out understanding all of life is a gift from God. His common grace gives us those gifts. All of life is to be lived for purpose. We have meaning and significance in our lives that transcends us, that God can be pleased and glorified in the way we do our dishes. It doesn't mean that we have to sing a hymn while we do it. It simply is recognition, oh God, you give me the strength to do these dishes. The food that came on these dishes was a gift. The fact I can stand here and do these dishes is a gift. The fact that I have hot water with which to wash these dishes is a gift. All these things in recognition of your goodness and grace, I thank you. All those are ways in which we can give God thanks and glorify Him. And He is pleased. And when we do that, when we understand that glory, when it begins to capture us, it begins to give us great joy because we find pleasure in glorifying God. It's not simply a duty. We are happy to do that because we see the glory and joy in it. Paul and Natalia were happy for you to look at Harkin, and they wanted you to see her. She's a wonderful little girl, and they get pleasure from your getting pleasure from Harkin. Is that not right? They're happy if you're happy to see Hearken. And so we find great pleasure and meaning in glorifying God. You say, doesn't us finding pleasure in God's getting glory erode the goodness of that glory? It's the very thing for which we were created. God wants us to experience that joy and happiness in glorifying Him. And so we find His glory and honoring Him. We find great joy in doing that. And that joy in doing that begins to supply fuel to our zeal to follow and obey Him. Why on earth do you bring all that up? Well, look in Mark chapter number 11. We've already talked about the fact that Mark, as he writes, a unique thing about Mark is he writes these sandwich texts. He starts a story, introduces a new story, and then finishes a story. And he does that in Mark chapter number 11. He talks about the fig tree, Mark does. Then he's going to talk about the text we're talking about, and then he's going to go back to the fig tree. That's the way Mark does. That's his style. He does it over and over and over again in his book. And so he introduces this new section, beginning in verse 15, that they, meaning Jesus and his followers, have come to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, of course, is the temple. It's the third one. This is the one that Herod built. Massive, massive structure. Quite impressive. In fact, it was still under construction. It took years for it to be finished, and it didn't last that long until the Romans burned it and knocked most of it down in 70 AD. But it's under construction. Jesus comes into the temple, and he begins to do something shocking. He begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables and money changers in the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not, again, Mark adds these commentary, and sometimes we makes us scratch our heads, not sure exactly what Mark means when he says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. In verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves or of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because they noticed all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And evening came, and they went out of the city. Now, Mark wants us to know Jesus, and in this story, he is introducing us to this tremendously messianic text. This action, this event that Jesus does when he, we call it, cleanses the temple, that is, has Messiah written all over it. There was an expectation, in fact. The Jews expected that the Messiah would come, and when the Messiah came, he would cleanse the temple. Now, their expectation was that when he came and cleansed the temple, he would cleanse it of all the Gentiles that were in the temple. Jesus never seems to meet their expectations. And Jesus comes and he does this cleansing. He is upset. He's angry because he comes to the court of the Gentiles. The temple area, the Temple Mount area, was basically divided into four sections. And this particular section was called the Court of the Gentiles, and it was the place to which people like Cornelius, you remember him, Gentile, in the book of Acts, Cornelius, people like him would come. Gentiles weren't allowed into other portions of the temple area, but they were allowed into this court. These were God-fearers, people who were Gentiles who had heard about the God of Israel and were pursuing him, wanted to know him. And they would come into this court, and when they came into this court, what they discovered was it was populated. It was full of Amazon Prime. It was full of people selling everything. In particular, selling everything they had to do with the worship services that were supposed to be taking place in the temple. Full of animals, full of money changers because there was a particular coin that had to be used inside the temple, and they would charge a certain bit of interest for that. People would come from a long distance, and they weren't bringing the particular animal that they needed for the sacrifice. They could buy them there. And this was an enormous business. On one Passover, Josephus, the historian, at one Passover notes over 200,000 sheep were sacrificed. So don't think of this as just some small-time operation. This is a huge operation, fairly new, set up under Caiaphas, and it becomes a money-making machine. And so these people come, and they're buying the animals, and they have taken, and their motivation has slipped from simply providing what is necessary in order to do the sacrifices to making coinage. And Jesus knows people's hearts. He sees people's hearts. It's unnerving how he peers into our very motivations and hearts, and he peers into their hearts, and he is upset about this. And in fact, John says that this action that Jesus takes in the Gospel of John chapter 2 was motivated by zeal. The zeal of the Lord's house has consumed me. So Jesus' zeal, which included emotion, he got angry, and the fact of what was happened, motivated him to action. And he did this rather violent activity of driving out the money changers and those who are ripping people off in the court of the Gentile. And there are all kinds of Old Testament texts that talk about this very thing occurring. In fact, using some of the same verbiage that we have found here. Now, in 8 minutes, I want to take that idea. So stay with me. 8 minutes, I want to take that idea of zeal and apply it to what we have seen here today in regard to children. And I'm going to do it just a wee bit different. Instead of preaching against abortion, which I am, I want to preach for children, which I am as well. I want to give four principles and then four concluding points in 8 minutes. What does that figure out? About 15 minutes a point? More or less? Less? It is an interesting time for us in the United States of America. Never in the history of recorded American history have people been having so few children. The birth rate in the United States continues to decline at a tremendous rate. And what is fascinating about that is that birth rate is no different among evangelical Christians than it is for those who do not profess faith in Christ. The birth rate among those two groups is generally the same. There is no simple answer for why that is. I think Christians should indeed wrestle with the question, is it okay for a Christian couple to deliberately choose to not have a child? I think we should wrestle with that. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, says, couples are not given the option of that choice. Childlessness is not in conformity to the biblical expectation. Now, you may disagree with Dr. Mohler. That's fine. But we at least need to think through those propositions and those understandings about this intentional limiting of children and how we are, as the followers of Jesus, to take these things and how we are to apply them in our day-to-day experience, as uncomfortable as they may be. We're to be zealous for God's purposes and God's calling on our lives, and we are seeking to do that through a variety of means.
children's ministry and young families. God is blessing us. We're seeing these young families come and they're bringing their kids. We're thrilled with it. But all of this, what does it mean for us? And what are the sorts of things are we to be zealous about? Well, let me give you these four truths for you to tuck away and think about. Number one, we need to understand that children are gifts from the Lord. That's the way we're thinking about theologically. How does the Bible understand children? And we want those truths to drive our zeal. Children, the scripture over and over confirms and affirms, children come to us as gifts. They're gifts from the Lord. That's the way they're presented in the scripture. Over and over you see people rejoicing, thanking the Lord that these children have come to them as a gift. Children are a heritage, the psalmist says, from the Lord. And when we think about that, when we think about little baby Hark and Joy coming to Paul and Natali, Hark and Joy is not simply a gift to Paul and Natali. Hark and Joy is a gift to us all. John says, when a child is born, the mom no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy. I'm not sure that's 100% true, because when I hear moms get together, they often are telling war stories about. But I understand what John is saying, because the joy of having brought a human being into the world. So seeing a child as a gift from God means life is not some cheap hand-me-down. It is from God Himself to be valued and appreciated. We must have a high view of humanity, Psalm 8, because life, a child, is a gift given to us by the Lord. Number two, these children who come to us as gifts from the Lord are indeed in God's image. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. They are far superior over birds and beasts. You are of more value, than Jesus said, than the sparrows. These children are worthy of respect and dignity. They don't become human beings. They are human beings. They are created in God's image. That is a complex theological perspective. But the Bible says that very reason is a reason we don't murder. Because they're created in God's image. There is an enormous, with all due respect, do not introduce your doggy woggy to me as your grandchild. I will say, my face will say, I may not verbally say, but my face is going to say, no, it's not. That is a dog. That is a cat. That is a parakeet. That is a goldfish. This is a child made in the very image of God. Number three, children are in need of salvation. The Bible affirms that over and over again. Children are sweet and nice and kind, at least for a period in their lives. But ultimately, children need to know Jesus. They need to be introduced to Him. They're not simply Christians by birth to Christian parents. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing that the child should see as a great gift. But they need to know about Jesus and His grace and His forgiveness. Number four, children need instruction. Adults are meant to train children in the right way. That's what the Bible says over and over. Proverbs 22, children are meant to be brought up in the instruction of the Lord. A father tells his sons about God's faithfulness. Isaiah 38. We need to instruct our children. What kinds of things? Let me give you a list of things. I'm going to just fly through these. To fear God, to respect authority, the importance of and gift of friendships, to love Jesus and focus on their relationship with Him, to have compassion for the poor, to believe God for too much rather than too little. They should serve and not worry about being served. Moral purity. How to motivate people without manipulating them. How to handle failure. How to keep your word. How to watch over the things you say. And on and on and on and on and on. The kinds of things that we should teach our children. The kind of things that we should instruct our children. The Bible says that is our responsibility. And that's why we as a church come alongside these young couples to encourage them to do that. Four things of application. Number one, ministry to children is not the only ministry we are concerned about. Do not mistake that. And we also worry about everybody else on staff. We also think about everybody else in the older meetings. It's not that we only focus on children. Children are our future. I hear about that. But the old people pay for that future. And so I get that. We are concerned about everybody in the body of Christ. But we do understand that there is a ministry to children, and it also includes a ministry to children who are not yet born. Thirdly, that zeal should motivate you to volunteer. Greta named an enormous opportunity with all kinds of gifting, all kinds of gifting. Maybe there was one she didn't even name. Maybe you say, hey, Greta, I'm great with computers. Or, hey, Greta, I'm good with a hammer. Or, hey, Greta, I'm good with a broom. Or, hey, Greta, I can run people in my car back and forth. If you can't do any of those things, you can do this. This is the minimum we can do. We can fill these, or pick one up. We can fill these with change. Biblical fasting. Choose. Okay. This month, I am not going to have any frappes or cappuccinos or McDonald's pancakes, or I'm going to put all that money, that dollar and a quarter. I can get an iced tea at McDonald's for a dollar. I drink one every day, you say. Okay, you're going to fast from that. It'll be good for you anyway. I mean, you're going to fast for that. You're going to put that dollar in this baby bottle. For a month, we're going to give it to Greta and to the ministry. I think we usually give around 2,000 to 3,000. Wouldn't it be great if we gave 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10? You say, well, I'm not going to do that fast. That's crazy. Okay, just write a check. They take checks. It's the least that we can do. We need to pray for young adults. I need to pray for those sitting out here today who would love to be able to have a child and cannot. Pray for them. It's a difficult road to walk. One filled with mystery and discouragement. Pray for them. But pray for young parents as well. I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you. If you're here and you're over the age of 80, life was hard for you. I know it was. But I'm telling you right now, it's harder for young parents today than it's ever been. Pray for them. Grandparents, you matter. You matter more than you even imagine you matter. You count. Pray that you can be a blessing to your grandchildren. Pray God would fill us and use us. Pray for children's ministry. Pray for Jessica as she leads it. Pray for the volunteers. Pray, and pray more. We can do that to the glory of God. Let God's zeal, the emotional, factual reality of God being glorified in that, let it consume us so we can be used to His glory. Would you stand with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We thank You so much. This has been a real opportunity for us today. But with opportunity comes responsibility. And we pray that we would indeed find Your zeal landing on our wills, motivating us to do that which You are calling us to do. We pray that we would indeed be found faithful. We pray that we would be found obedient. We pray that we would be found doing what You indeed are passionate Yourself about. Jesus loved children and children loved Him. We pray that that same love would be exhibited in the way that we live out ministry on a day-to-day basis. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your goodness. We love You. We're so grateful to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.